We're in Psalm 4 tonight. I decided that we would look at all eight verses tonight. How's that? Oh, I'm so funny, aren't I? Anyway, Psalm 4, safety is in the Lord. There are certain similarities between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, so much so that many of the commentators think that they really are talking about the same occasion related to Absalom's revolt, as we noted back in chapter 3. However, that is not certain. We don't know that for certain. It's kind of a guess. Psalm 3 is called a morning psalm, while Psalm 4 is called an evening psalm. And the reason for that, let me back up here. There we go. Psalm 3, 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke. That's morning. You lay down and sleep, you wake up, it's morning. That's why it's called a morning psalm. Now tonight, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. He's going to sleep. It's an evening psalm. And so that's why we say morning psalm, evening psalm in relationship to Psalm 3 and 4. Now, as far as the outline here, safety is in the Lord is what I've given as a title here. And it breaks down like this. We have praying for preservation, verse 1, verses 2 and 3, reasoning repentance with enemies, verses 2 and 3. And then 4 and 5, responding properly to slanderous enemies. And 6 through 8, a God-focused perspective. Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 4, verse 1. At the very top, the superscription here. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. This psalm is directed to the chief musician, who evidently served as what we might call, in terms of the singing, the worship leader, the key worship leader. And you had all kinds of people with certain responsibilities related to singing under King David. He was real big on this and put lots of people in place. But this is kind of like the chief worship leader among the musicians of David's time. Well, this designation is found 55 times in the headings of the Psalms, and then one time at the conclusion of the book of Habakkuk. David instructs that it is to be accompanied with stringed instruments. Very specific. Want to use the guitar on this one, or the lyre, or the harp, whatever. I'm not sure what those churches that don't believe in using musical instruments in their services do with this. I take it that they haven't studied the Psalms much, and if they have not studied the superscriptions, right? So anyway, it's always kind of an interesting position, frankly, an unbiblical one. Verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Twice in this verse, David asked God to hear his prayer. And these requests are sandwiched between remembering how God has worked in the past and relieved him in his distress. Now, when David asks God to hear, he is not thinking, you know, I hope God's got his hearing aid on today. He's not thinking that God is not listening. He's really asking God to hear in the sense of intervening, of moving in answer to the prayer. So that's the sense. David refers to God as the God of my righteousness. David recognized that God alone is the source of righteousness. If we're going to be right in our relationship with God, right in our walk, it's because God has properly aligned us. It is God who leads David in the right way, and it's God who leads us in the right way. Being right is totally dependent upon God, and this was David's desire to go in the right way, to have God lead him. And as we study the context here, he's got a specific challenge in mind related to the issue of slander. The old evangelist, Sam Dalton, who had come several years, long time ago, early in my ministry, he used to say, if it's good, it's God, and if it's goof, that's me. You know how true that is. Our rightness, our righteousness is really God's doing and God at work in our lives. Well, if we are in the right way, it is because God has made us right through faith. If we go in the right way, it's because we are in sync with God, as I've said. God and righteousness go together. If we have rightness, we are properly aligned with God. Well, having called on God to hear when he calls, David then recounted how God in the past had relieved him in his distress. Relieved is literally made a spacious place for me. In the past, the squeeze had been on. David was under pressure, and God gave him relief. Isn't that neat when that happens? Boy, really feeling the pressure, and then God gives us room to breathe. That's what David is saying here. You have relieved me in my distress. This is in the past. It has happened. Now, this is interesting because it's like David in the middle of asking God to hear him in the context of his immediate situation is remembering, oh yeah, God has relieved me in the past of my distress. In prayer, it's good to remember how God has worked in the past in answer to prayer. You know, it kind of fuels faith in praying for our current crisis, whatever that may be. As God has answered in the past, he is fully able to do so again. And in light of that, Lord, hear my prayer. David says, have mercy on me and hear my prayer. So David recognizes he doesn't deserve anything. He's asking for mercy. Humbly asking for mercy. That is for God to be gracious in hearing his prayer. I'm always concerned about those who claim you can come demanding that God act. I mean, who do you think you are? I mean, do we tell God what to do or does he tell us what to do? Well, he's God. I mean, just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We can't force God's hand. We can ask, but we should ask humbly. David comes in the spirit of asking for mercy. That's the model of David. But I want you to see, I think, right from the outset here in verse 1, there is passion in David's praying. And there is power when there is passion. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7 that says, and there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. That's an interesting line. Who stirs himself up to take hold of you. David is a good example of a man who stirred himself up passionately to take hold of God. This is intense praying. I mean, right out of the gate in this psalm, David is asking God to hear him, and he asks twice in verse 1. He is all about looking to God passionately and remembering how God works, how God has worked in the past. And then we see really what's troubling him as we move to verse 2, where he says, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. When the oppression is long, that is hard. And evidently, this has been going on for a while. How long? Long time. Seemed long. It causes us to cry out, how long? Twice in this verse, cries out, how long? Showing the intensity of the situation. But here David is crying out to his enemies. Crying out to his enemies, how long would they persist in their sinful activity? Now, if indeed the occasion was that concerning the revolt of Absalom, David was really calling on his fellow Jews who had aligned themselves with Absalom, in effect, to repent. How long is this rebellion going to go on? But again, we are not certain of the specific occasion. Certainly, the thing that was happening was that these people that he here calls the sons of men were slandering David in an effort to tear him down. Calling them sons of men seems to be a recognition that these are mere mortals. The problem with mere mortals is they'd like to put themselves up higher than they are. It seems that these people are exalting themselves in this role. And people that do this invariably abuse their fellow man. David asks, how long will you turn my glory to shame? You see, a person's glory in the Old Testament is often the idea of their reputation. Their glory is what they stand for, their reputation. So they're tearing David's reputation to shreds at this point. William MacDonald makes this comment. He, David, was maligned by unprincipled men. These carping critics were dragging his name in the mud, assassinating his character, besmirching his reputation with baseless accusations and downright falsehood. You know what? That is really hard. And I'm sure you've all been through it on some level or another. Somebody has really slandered you, misrepresented you. And boy, if only the other side was really known. That's really hard. Interestingly, back in chapter 3, remember last week, back in chapter 3, verse 3, David said that the Lord was his glory. In effect, to run down David was to run down his God, because David was so closely identified with the Lord as his anointed. Almost as if in emotional agony, David again says, "How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" This was the burning issue. And David follows it up with Selah. I want you evildoers who are doing this to think about what you're doing. Selah is a meditative pause, really to stop and soak this in. To try and destroy the reputation of the Lord's anointed, to love worthlessness and falsehood, was truly an incredibly outrageous thing to do. Slander is one of the greatest sins in the Bible. The very name devil means slander. Those who slander align themselves with the devil. Slander is intentional. It's the intentional maligning, seeking to verbally destroy someone with lies and falsehood. That is the devil's work. It's the devil's signature. As he is the father of lies, he is a slanderer. To tear down anyone is serious, but I think it was especially serious in the context of the Old Testament with the Lord's anointed. You know, it was serious to touch the Lord's anointed. I mean, this is God's special man with a special calling. And that was serious. It was really an indirect attack on God himself to try to tear down the Lord's anointed. If God wants to remove him, that's God's business. But to go about it in the flesh, it's a very bold move. How long will this spiritual insanity go on? Well, David is trying, I think, to jar his slanderous enemies to their senses. It was so absurd, it calls for a meditative Selah. Verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." Here's the principal point, the key point, that David desires to burn into the ears of his slanderous critics. He says, know this. I want you to get this. And again, he's talking to these sons of men who are slandering him. In contrast to the slander of verse 2, he wants them to know that the Lord, that is Yahweh, it's the name Yahweh, the faithful covenant God, has set apart for himself those who are godly, which David really aligns himself with here. God has his hand on the godly in a special way. They are set apart for God himself. And the Lord himself has done this. He has set them apart. They're not self-made people, but God-made people. And God has a special role for them as his set-apart people. The Holman Christian Study Bible has a good note here. Set apart is not the normal expression for make holy, but is a word that means distinguish or separate. The Lord makes a clear distinction between the faithful, those loyal to him, and the exalted men, the idea of the sons of men, in how he relates to each of them. So David is emphasizing that God makes a special distinction between the godly, who are set apart for himself, and the ungodly. And David's pointing that out to them. You know, God's got a special plan for the godly. And he's praying to him, as we see there in verse 3. "Has set himself, set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." By application, he is speaking of himself in terms of the godly here. The word godly is a form of the word hesed, which refers to steadfast or loyal love. God treats with distinction those who are loyal, those who are godly. God is for them. They serve his special purposes that he has ordained. And that was certainly true of the Lord's anointed. And so David says, the Lord will hear when I call to him. He's confident that God's going to respond. The implication is clear that David is godly in his commitment to God, and therefore, as one in a special set-apart role, he has confidence that God will hear his prayer. The ungodly don't have a prayer, but the godly do. They have a distinct relationship with God that gives them the privilege of prayer. What a privilege it is to pray. Note that verse. The Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call. Verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Now, some think that David is continuing to speak to his enemies at this point, but I prefer the view that David is now addressing himself and his loyal followers who are getting quite worked up over this whole situation. What is the proper response of the godly? How should the godly respond to slander? Well, David says, be angry and do not sin. There is a proper place for anger. There's a place for what we call a righteous indignation. Sin should anger us, I think. I mean, somebody's very passive about sin. Well, it doesn't bother me. I don't care. That's a problem. Jesus, in righteous anger, drove the money changers out of the temple. I often say it's easy to obey the first part of the verse, be angry. But the second part, and do not sin, can be challenging. It is proper to be angry regarding sin, but there is also danger. Anger can so quickly lead to sin. The Bible is very clear that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So in the matter of sin, we want to share in God's righteous anger, but not in the sinful wrath of man. And sometimes it can be a challenge to walk that line, especially since we still have the flesh. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but we have the flesh. We need to be real careful with anger. There's danger with anger. You know, Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, as we read in the book of Numbers. And yet when the people contended with him over a lack of water, as we see in Numbers 20, in anger he struck the rock instead of speaking to it as God had told him to do. And that error in anger was so serious that God then would not allow him to go into the promised land. I mean, this is Moses. You say, oh my goodness, Moses, why didn't you go into the promised land? Well, I lost my temper and I struck the rock. You rebels! He's angry. On the other hand, we have Phinehas in Numbers 25. He was an example of righteous indignation. You see, an Israelite was so brazen in his sin that he dared bring a pagan Midianite woman right into the midst of the camp, right in the sight of Moses. That's pretty bold. Let me introduce you to my new girlfriend. She's wicked as can be, but I love her. Right into the center of the camp. Well, Phinehas, who was the son of Aaron, the high priest, he saw what was going on, grabbed a javelin, and went after them. And he went right into the tent, and he thrust it right through them, right through their bodies. That took care of them. What did God think about this? Oh, Phinehas, out of line. No. God made a special covenant in relationship to Phinehas. But note what we have in Numbers 25, 10 and 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Yeah, he's commending Phinehas. For what? Being zealous with my zeal. This was a righteous indignation, spurred by the Lord himself and a zeal for God. Well, the key is to have the mind of God in our anger. But even then, I think we have to be very careful with it. I wouldn't pick up your javelin too quickly. We have to be very careful with it because it easily does lead to sin. Controlled anger that is angry with what angers God is good. uncontrolled anger that is vengeful or human-oriented in a fleshy way is not good. Paul in the New Testament quotes from this verse in Psalm 4:4, and he makes this application. In Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. There is a place for anger, but we should not let it linger, because to do so is to give room for the devil to work in our heart. Prolonged anger is just allowed to kind of sit there and build is never a good thing. It leads to sin, gives the devil a foothold. Instead of continually working yourself up over sin, David says, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. In the quiet of the night, when you're all alone with God and your thoughts, work this out with the Lord. That's the spirit of it. David says, and be still. Be still. Don't be agitated. Be still. Get the reins on this. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Leave it with God. Vengeance is His. I've got a few quotes here. Note this is from the ESV Study Bible. This should perhaps be taken as a conditional sentence. If you feel anger at those who slander you, which you may well do, nevertheless do not sin by seeking revenge against them. The way to prevent sin is to ponder and be silent. That is, reflect on how the Lord has shown Himself trustworthy. But then they do go on to say this, same note basically. This does not discourage the faithful from using legal recourse when necessary. Instead, it speaks against personal revenge that circumvents the law and consumes the lives of the vengeful. And as another footnote, it's interesting, this idea of meditating. When he says there in verse 4, meditate within your heart on your bed. I thought David Gazik made a great point in terms of meditation. He says, David spoke of the biblical practice of meditation, not the Eastern practice of meditation. There's all this meditating, okay. In biblical meditation, we fill our heart and mind with God's word. In Eastern meditation, the idea is to empty the heart and mind, leaving it open potentially for deceiving spirits. There's a whole different idea in terms of meditation. Well, there are two Selahs in this chapter. The one comes after noting the horrendous, ungodly slander being committed by David's enemies, as if to say, stop and think about what you're really doing and how great a sin this really is. And you are taking on the godly here. And I have prayer with God, and He's going to hear my prayer. The other follows David's prescription of how to respond to it. Namely, yes, anger is appropriate, but don't sin. Instead, work this out meditatively with God in the night and be still. Which is like saying, give it over to God instead of trying to handle it in the flesh. You know this little verse, it's just a little verse, but it's a great one. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I mean, it's spiritually healthy just to bring whatever is really troubling us to God. Verse 5 continues, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Following in the train of thought in verse 4, David calls for the response, as it were, of worship and trust in the Lord. In effect, David calls on himself, I believe, and those who are with him, his supporters, his followers, to be among the true worshipers. This is how we should respond. Be among the true worshipers and those who trust in the Lord. We need to trust God with this. You know, with every difficult people problem in life, it comes down to this. Am I going to trust God with this, or am I going to try to handle this in the flesh? David calls for the appropriate response of trusting in the Lord. Verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. I take it the many in view here continue to be the godly, mentioned in verse 3. The many are literally saying, oh, that someone would provide us what is good. They are godly, but they're struggling The circumstances are leaving them with feelings of uncertainty. Hence the call for them to trust in the Lord, as just mentioned in verse 5. And then in response, David offers up yet another prayer, saying, "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." This prayer is essentially a recitation of the Aaronic priestly blessing found in Numbers chapter 6, which God told the priest to bless his people with. And it's good to be reminded that God wants to bless his people with his presence and his peace. What a tremendous blessing that is. Number 6, 24 through 26, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." What wonderful words of comfort and assurance. The smile of the Lord's blessing upon his people means everything, including assurance and peace. You can rest in that reality. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of the Lord's blessing that rests upon his people, the godly. And just that quick, as David has bathed this situation in prayer and reflected on his special relationship with the Lord as a set-apart godly one, just that quick his heart is filled with gladness and peace. Verse 7, "You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." When the face of God shines upon a person, fills their heart with gladness. Great gladness, supernatural joy. Fruit of the Spirit is joy. And no, David said to God, "You have put gladness in my heart." What a wonderful reality to focus on God and have him put his gladness in our heart. Now, when the farmers had finally gathered in their crops, it was a time of exuberant joy. But that couldn't even compare to the gladness and joy David now felt in his heart. He has poured out his concerns and what he's going through to God. God has heard his prayer and is now filling his heart with gladness. And so he says, verse 8, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Not only was David filled with gladness, but also peace. He could now go to sleep in peace. He had worked it through in his own heart, meditating, and God has filled him with gladness, peace, and assurance. David had called for trusting in the Lord, and that's where he is, trusting in the Lord. David Gazik says, "David could sleep well at night, even in distressing times, surrounded by the ungodly. He slept well because his safety was from the Lord, not from circumstances or even feelings." David began this psalm in intense prayer, greatly bothered by the terrible slanderous things being said about him. But as he prayed and reflected on how God had worked in the past, his current position in the Lord, and the promised blessing of the Lord, he was then filled with gladness and peace. Suddenly, it didn't matter what all the critics were saying, because his focus was now totally on the Lord. And he could trust God with this, who would fulfill his distinctive purposes for him. After all, God has set apart for his distinctive purposes the godly. Whatever you're dealing with tonight, know that God brings relief in distress. He puts gladness in our hearts. He makes us to dwell safely. You can rest in the reality of God and his care. I closed that study of the morning psalm, Psalm 3, last Sunday, in this way, but it also fits Psalm 4, the evening psalm. And that is that quote from Psalm 127:2, "He gives his beloved sleep." I love that. It's funny, some of the things you remember in life, the little things that make a big impact on you. Many years ago, I remember Pastor Eddie Masters, who was instrumental in my conversion, share about Psalm 4:8. Pastor Eddie, for many, many years, was the pastor of visitation at Indian Hills Community Church in Lincoln. And he shared that as he went to the hospital, often to pray with people before they were going into surgery, before they would be put under to go into surgery, This is the verse he would share with them, Psalm 4:8. It was really his kind of go-to verse, and he said how often this would comfort people and minister to them. Psalm 4:8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Well, I hope we can all sleep well tonight. As we trust in him, we will. We can trust God, whatever we're going through. You say, oh man, the critics and all the... Yeah, what about God? Get our focus on God. He is able to deal with this. As we're thinking things through in the night, we come back to God. Be still. Don't be agitated and let it run. Don't let your mind run to all those negative places. Bring it back to God and who he is and his faithfulness. And he gives his beloved sleep. You can give it to him. You can cast all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. Well, you can sleep well with these realities as brought out by David in Psalm 4. And I hope you will tonight. Hope I will tonight. Whatever we're going through, we can trust the Lord because he does make us dwell in safety. All right, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.